Well, good morning. Did you have as busy a week at your house as we had at this house this past week? Oh, my goodness. Having these kids here dancing and jumping and moving was just, it was a unique experience. And if you missed it, well, you missed it. I mean, what can I say? We're glad to have Josh and Belinda here. You're right. You were, anyway, those are better seats, so I'm glad you moved over there. Thanks so much for joining us. Steve and Jen Hagen are leaving this Saturday to return to the Philippines, and so today we're having an open house at our house. Yeah, an open house at our house from 2 to 5 for those of you who, you know, would just like to chat with them or see them. We'd love to have you stop by, bring a snack, you know, something that you want to munch on, and I don't know, maybe you want to share with somebody else. I like brownies, but I'm not going to go there. I'm just saying, but we'd love to have you. They'd love to see you as they head back. And Faith and I have been trying to talk them into leaving the kids here, but I don't think that's going to happen. So we're blessed. We've been blessed to have them here. And it's time to start back into Romans. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, as you know. This is actually the 23rd installment in that series. Paul's been telling us some things, and last week, if you were here, you know that we talked about suffering in the context of the cross, in the context of walking in the Spirit, in the context of, we learned, I trust God ministered to your heart as He did to mine as I prepared. But I hope that you began to see that suffering has meaning. And that for every ounce of suffering, and we'll do a little review here in a little while, but I hope that you've had some context for what happens, what actually happens when things are difficult for you, when you're asked to face hardship. This morning, as we make our way through, this is part 23, we're going to finish Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. And the title of the message is Conform to the Image of His Son. And I'm confident that means more than I understand this morning. I expect that it means more than you understand as well, what it means to be conformed to the image of His Son. We've been saying all along that Paul's piecing together an argument here in the book of Romans. He's building, he's putting the pieces of a puzzle together and finding exactly where they fit so that a picture is forming for us. And the puzzle that he's piecing together is actually an argument, not that he wants to argue with us and not that he wants you arguing with other people. He just wants us to understand what the gospel really is. The gospel is the message, the simple message that's preached to sinners that Jesus died in your place. You're supposed to die for your sin, but Jesus died for you. You're supposed to be punished for your sin, but Jesus was punished for you, and the same thing is true of me. And that is the simplest message. It is so incredibly simple, and yet it is so incredibly involved. Because from our end, we understand it as a simple message. From God's end, all of God's wisdom combined together to do what He actually did, to accomplish what He accomplished there on Calvary, at Golgotha, that day. So Paul's piecing together an argument. And in the course of that argument, he wants us to be truly familiar with the message of the gospel. Because he's expecting that we're going to go around discipling people. That we're not going to be content to simply share the good news with them. We're going to want them to grow in Christ and experience their faith and experience the things that Christ has done for them. And particularly that freedom that we've been talking about, that we've been singing about since we started the book of Romans. He wants us to be able to share the gospel with other people and all of the implications that are combined there. Last week, we worked through what in my mind is one of the most poignantly powerful passages in all of God's Word. Paul is talking to us about some of the things that are going to happen when we get to heaven. The exchange rate that God uses, I don't know how often you travel internationally, but exchange rate is something that you have to pay attention to. If you've got $10, you can expect to get about 450 pesos these days in the Philippines. You can expect to get about, it's quite a bit less in dollars in Singapore, but if you've got $10 to exchange, there's an exchange rate. This many for this many. That's the way it works. God has an exchange rate as well. He's not keeping track of the dollars. We're not going to be bringing dollars to heaven. You really, literally can't take it with you. But we're not going to be bringing dollars to heaven and expecting to get an exchange right there. The thing that God is keeping track of is our suffering, our sorrows, our heartaches, the hardships that we face, the difficulties that we face in life. And the exchange rate that he's chosen for that, well, that's what we talked about last week. We discovered last week that God keeps track of your sorrows. In fact, it wasn't something that Paul shared with us initially. It was something that David shared with us ages and ages ago when he spoke of a bottle that God holds in his hand in which he catches your tears. And that tells me that he knows, he understands every moment that you face that brings a tear to your eye, he's aware of that. He keeps track of that. The suffering that drives it, the hardship, the heartache, he knows, and this is amazing to me. I mean, it's less amazing to me because he knows the very hair, how many hairs we have on our head. We've said that so often. And I, you know, what does he have to do with me? There's nothing to keep track of there. But he keeps track of your tears as well. He knows how many tears you've cried in your journey here on planet Earth. He understands your pain. He sees and records your heartache. It's not small to him. It's not small to him when you're troubled. It's not small to him when you're concerned about the future or have regrets about the past or are facing things right now that are eating at your heart. It's not small to him. And everything that we looked at last week was in the context of our being children of the one true King. You know, the idea that anything that we would, anything that we would put our hands to would just kind of turn to gold. If you're a child of the one true King today, you'd expect, I suppose, that you'd be able to run up any kind of credit card bill and God himself, your father, would pay it, would just pay it off. That's what we're preconditioned to believe when someone is the child of a king here on planet Earth. But it doesn't work that way in the real world. It doesn't work that way in our lives because God allows pain and poverty in our lives. And sometimes he even sends it. He sends pain our way. He sends heartache our way. And I don't know if that's okay with you, but well, Romans this morning is going to have something to say in speaking to that very thing as well. We learned last week that God weighs our sufferings in a scale because he intends to repay us for every ounce of suffering we face. And as we've studied Romans, we've learned some things about God, haven't we? We've learned that he's aware of our sin as well. And remarkably, no matter how much sin there is in my life, there is always more grace. There is infinitely more grace available to me. Grace enough to cover everything that I've ever done. And I realize what kind of a permissive message that gives. And this morning we're going to do it again. Because the way God feels about you and the way God interacts with you is not by keeping track of your sin so that he can nail you at his first opportunity. He is not a sniper who is waiting for you to stick your head up so he can pull the trigger. That is not who God is. But he marks out our sin and gives us more grace so it is impossible to be so sinful this morning that you cannot come back to God, that you cannot come to God for salvation, for life and forgiveness. But one of the amazing things is as our sins increase, God's grace increases all the more. The same thing is true of the way he interacts with our suffering. And remarkably, it would be easier to compare, according to what we looked at last week, it would be easier to compare the weight of a feather to the weight of a battleship. We would come to the conclusion that the weight of the feather is not worthy to be compared to the weight of the battleship. And that's exactly what God is saying to us. And Paul is saying to us in Romans, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's saying that God measures your suffering and sorrow here on planet Earth by the ounce. He keeps track of it because it is his intention. Oh, listen to this. It is his intention to reward you with an eternal weight of glory. And the exchange rate is absolutely phenomenal because for every ounce of momentary suffering we face here, every ounce of momentary suffering we bear here, God will exchange an eternal weight of glory, tons upon tons of glory, that you will carry eternally. That's the way God responds to your suffering. Still, I'd kind of like it if I didn't have to wait until I was dead to gain some benefit from the suffering. Wouldn't you? I mean, that's a rough way to go through life. If every time things go wrong and I'm in pain, I have to say to myself, well, someday I'll be in heaven and it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. That's the way it goes down. But wouldn't you like it if you knew that, well, we're not going to have to wait until we get dead to actually receive the weight of glory, that God's exchange rate moves quicker than that. I wish. I mean, it's great to know that he has a plan to reward us in heaven. But is it wrong for me to wish that it would make a difference now? That there would be some result for my suffering? Something good that I can show right now that makes it clear to me that it's worth it all? It's worth what I'm facing? Is it wrong for me to wish that it would make a difference right now? He's going to do good things for you when you get to heaven. But is it possible that he's planning to do good things for you right here, right now, in response to your sorrows? I'd like to suggest to you that he has a dream for you today. He has a dream, and because he has a dream, he has a plan to make that dream a reality today. We're going to discover this morning that God never loses sight of the big picture of our lives. And your life is a tapestry. We've used this example so often. But your life is a tapestry. That happens to be a Peruvian story cloth, probably made by a tribal person up in the mountains in Peru. And remarkably, I have one here this morning that I wanted to show you because it's a tapestry. You read it from top to bottom, and yes, I know that this is the top, but you read it from top to bottom. Can you see it there? There are all kinds of kind of squiggly lines there on the top, all kinds of images that you don't fully understand. And then comes that line 2/3 of the way through this guy's life that's full of light and brightness. And underneath, what do you see? What do you see in the images underneath? You see the cross over and over and over again. This man has woven the story of his life and the work that God has done in his life in redeeming him. And the cross shows up again and again and again. And I want to suggest to you this morning, based on God's word, that your life is a story cloth that God is weaving. And while it may have been terrible before, while it may have been dark before, it will never be dark as it used to be. It will never be dark again. Because if any man follows me, Jesus said, he will have the light of life. Your life is a tapestry that God is weaving. Your life is a story cloth. He's telling the whole world about himself through you. But he's telling us about you as well. And every time we see the cross etched in your life, we recognize the value that God has attached to you. See that demarcation? This morning, as a first step in studying this passage, which we've got to get to, oh my goodness. As a first step in studying this passage, you know that we're going to read the word together. And I'd like to, if we could stand together and read from God's word aloud, just join me as we read it. And even if you don't get anything from the message, you'll benefit from the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 39 says, join me, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We know that God always adds his blessing to the reading of his word. The story from God's word this morning that I want to tell you comes from the Gospels. It's kind of a combination, compilation of the Gospels. And it takes place at the very end of Jesus' earthly life. He suffered the mockery of a trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin and the high priest. He's been reluctantly condemned, but condemned nonetheless by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. He's been brutally beaten. His back and legs are bleeding. He's been slapped and punched in the face, and according to Psalms, great chunks of his beard have been pulled out by the roots. He's wearing a crown of thorns that's been forced down over his head. He's been forced to pick up a cross that may have weighed upwards of 300 pounds. He's lifted it onto his shoulder and he's about to drag it. As the story begins, he's standing there in the courtyard with two other men, the courtyard of the house of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. They've opened the gates. And it's time for him to take his final walk. And with that background, this is the story from God's word. They led Jesus out of the courtyard of the palace and forced him to drag that cross on his shoulder. And as they headed for Golgotha, the place of the skull, he stumbled several times as he was carrying it. He'd been beaten brutally the night before and was still bleeding badly. He dragged that cross on his shoulder, and then finally, on one of the times when he stumbled, they realized, the Roman centurion that was accompanying these men realized that he wasn't going to be able to get back up. He was never going to make it to Golgotha. So he pointed at a man that was standing there in the crowd, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene. And he forced Simon to carry the cross for Jesus, and in my mind, he is the most privileged man in history. Simon dragged that cross as Jesus walked beside him, and they finally arrived at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And as they laid that cross down and attached the crossbar to the upright, they offered Jesus a drink of wine that had myrrh mingled in it. Myrrh was a narcotic that would have dulled the pain, and the moment Jesus realized that there was myrrh in the cup that would have dulled the pain, he refused it. They laid him down on that cross and they drove huge spikes through his hands and his feet and attached him to the cross. And then they stood the cross up in place and dropped it into that hole that they had dug, and as it jarred into place, they sat down to watch him die. That was the moment that Jesus spoke the first words that he spoke from the cross. As he looked at the group of men that were standing down there beneath him, he turned his eyes heavenward and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He hung there on the cross, and he had been crucified between two common thieves, and one of them began to mock him and to shout at him, "You're the Messiah, aren't you? Well, if you are, why don't you just save yourself and, well, save us while you're at it?" The man on the other side rebuked the first and said to him, "Don't you fear God, considering that you are suffering the same condemnation that this man is suffering? We at least deserve what they're doing to us, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus turned to him and said, "I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." It was about 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him, and he hung there for 3 hours. And at noontime, darkness fell, as dark as night there on that hillside, as this thing that was taking place between God the Father and God the Son unfolded. And when darkness fell, Jesus turned his eyes toward heaven and expecting to see his Father smile. He realized and understood that his Father had turned his back as he carried your sin in his body on the tree. He shouted out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He hung there for another 3 hours and suddenly knew within himself that his great redemptive work was done. The price had been paid for you and me. And there was something that he wanted to say, but his voice was nearly gone. And so he plucked up as much voice as he could and said to the men that were standing down there, and in fulfillment of the scriptures, he said, "I'm thirsty." So they ran and got some wine vinegar and dipped a sponge in it and used the stick to put it up to his mouth. And he took that last drink. And then with his voice cleared, he raised himself to his full height there on the cross and took one huge breath and shouted at the top of his lungs, "It is finished." And then he prayed, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And with that, he breathed his last and was dead. And that is the story from God's Word. I wanted to tell you that story this morning, forgive me. But there are several reasons why I wanted to tell you that story this morning. And one of the reasons has to do with the fact that Jesus, we've been saying, Jesus understands your sorrows. But I want you to realize this morning that he doesn't understand them as your sorrows as someone who is detached from you or someone who doesn't really understand suffering. He understands your sorrows because he cares about you, but he understands your sorrows because he suffered so greatly himself. And the scripture makes a direct connection between the sorrow and the suffering that he faced and the sorrow and the suffering that we face as we make our way through lives. Our lives. We didn't have time to tell the whole story, but the suffering for Jesus began when he was there in the garden. He actually turned to his followers as they were going in. He singled out Peter, James, and John and took them along with him and said to them as he was walking along, "My soul is so sorrowful that I think I might die right here, right in this garden tonight." And he went a little further with Peter, James, and John, and then he took another few steps and he fell on his face there in the garden and began to pray. And according to the scripture, he prayed with such intensity that his sweat was like great drops of blood coming off of his face and forehead. And those moments that he spent in the garden in prayer are an example to us of how we can respond or should respond, or how we could face the suffering and sorrow in our lives. We don't want it to happen. We ask God to deliver us. That's our first thought. That was what Jesus did there in the garden. And as he groaned before God there in the garden, he actually said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But as he prayed, it became clearer to him that this is the way it was going to be. That he had to suffer in order to save you and me. I know you pray when hard times come. I know the agony that you feel. I've been with many of you. I've been praying with many of you in dark times. And we don't know what to say. There's just this groan that comes out of us as we're in the presence of God. But I need you to understand this morning that at those moments of your darkest and deepest need, the Spirit of God wraps His arms around our heart and prays for us as we pray about our sorrows. We know that from verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. That helps us to understand, listen to me, nothing is going to happen in your life today that is outside of God's will for you. Nothing. The Spirit ensures that. In light of the fact that the Spirit of God's always praying for you and asking God to make sure that His will for you will come true every moment of every day, Paul is going to take a minute to just do a quick walkthrough. I walk through Romans as we begin the message. Paul's about to do it here as well. He reminds us that God has a purpose in everything that He does in your life. He has a purpose. He is not arbitrary. You are not a science experiment. He doesn't do things just to see how you'll react or how they'll turn out. He has a purpose in everything that He does in your life. And we begin to realize that not a single tear is ever wasted right here. Not a single tear. Because we've learned a lot as we've made our way through the book of Romans about the things that God has done for us. We started out the book of Romans separated from God eternally and recognizing that there wasn't a single thing that we could do to save ourselves. Nothing that we could ever do would close the gap that separated us from God. But in the midst of your brokenness and darkness, God chose you. While you were still a sinner, God chose you to be His very own. He wanted you to belong to Him. And then He let you hear His voice calling you, and you responded in faith, and He declared you righteous. At that moment, He declared you righteous. Now every bit of suffering we face points to one glorious outcome for you and me. I'm doing the review, but we're going to read it in a moment. Moment by moment and day by day, God makes us more and more like Jesus. That's what He's doing. And the day is going to come. He'll keep doing that moment by moment and day by day until the day comes. And I love this thought. The day will come when we look so much like Jesus. The day will come when there is such a strong family resemblance that people will assume that we are His brothers and sisters. You ever met the brother or sister of somebody that you knew really well and thought to yourself, oh yeah, I can see it. I can see it in the eyes. God is at work in your life. Verses 28 to 30, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to God's purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified, declared righteous. Those He declared righteous, He also glorified. God is transforming us to be like Jesus. And if Romans is a symphony, then this is the crescendo. This is the high point. In fact, this is the high point in all of the New Testament. As every member of the orchestra, every instrument raises the sound that it makes, combining together to offer their loudest and most profound and powerful notes to the conductor. That's where we are in Romans. This is the clashing, crashing crescendo of the book. As Paul, who started out with us being separated eternally from God with no way to bridge the gap, is about to tell us something about ourselves that we'll scarcely believe. And as we think about the orchestra, there may come that moment when we want to lift our hands. That's why we gathered together this morning and sort of sang our praise to Him. I know you're tired, but The idea was to get together and shout for him and to him and about him, recommending him to one another in the same way that we do when we're at a baseball game, for goodness sakes. I've been at baseball games with you people. You're loud. You're a little bit embarrassing when you go to base. I get that. But I wonder if that shouldn't be our response as well. And we can lift our hands to shout our praise, but maybe there's something more that God wants. Have you thought about that? Maybe there's something more that God wants. He wants your heart. But we're afraid. We're afraid that I'm going to have this need in my life and God is just not going to step up to meet it. And we forget that at the moment of our darkest need, when the only thing that would actually meet that need was the death of his only son, he did not spare his one and only son. And so doesn't it follow that if he was willing to give you his son, if he was willing to expend the son for you, that there never could be a need in your life that he wouldn't be willing to meet? In fact, that's what Paul says in verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? We've been saying all along as we've studied Romans that we don't always get it right. We try really, really hard. I know you do. I'm with you in that part of life as well. We try really, really hard, and our life isn't always a symphony of praise. Sometimes we're just broken. So that leaves me wondering if it occurs to God that he should just give up on me sometimes. Are you afraid of that once in a while? That maybe I've crossed the line one or I've gone too far and he's just going to sit back and say, yeah, that's it, Jay. I'm sorry. We had a deal and I've enjoyed it, but I'm done with you. I'm worried that he'll say that. And I know if God is willing to overlook it, that there are things that the devil could bring up. There's stuff in my life that he could go to God and say, oh my goodness, did you see? He could make accusations. And I'm wondering what happens when the devil does that. Well, look at Paul's answer. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who God's declared them righteous. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We looked at verses 26 and 27 and discovered the Spirit of God intercedes for us. And now we discover that Jesus is interceding for us as well. He's praying for you right now. And he will be praying for you at the moment of your deepest need, in the midst of your hardship, in the midst of the difficulties. See, we're afraid that I'm going to just kind of drop the straw that breaks the camel's back. The straw of my bad behavior that breaks the back of God's love for me. And maybe he's going to decide that he doesn't like the deal that he has going. Maybe that's what's going to happen. It's a legitimate question, and it's a question that Paul asks and answers in this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It doesn't matter. Listen, it doesn't matter how brutally the enemy attacks. It doesn't matter what he steals from you. It doesn't matter how much you might have to fear of the future or how many regrets you may have of the past. It doesn't matter in God's economy whether someone that we love lives or dies. It doesn't matter whether we live or die in God's economy. Paul remained absolutely convinced that he would emerge triumphant because of God's love. Sometimes storm clouds appear and weary us. But listen to me. No matter how dark things get in your life, God loves you. In fact, that's what it says in verses 37 to 39. Know in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, listen to this list, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Woo-hoo. Oh my goodness. All those things we worry about. Those things that we worry about what I've done or what somebody else has done to me. Is this an indication that God doesn't love me anymore? No, 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 no. There never will be a moment when he isn't committed to you in love. He gave his son to have you as his friend, as his child, as his son, as his daughter. We set this time aside. I told you that story of the crucifixion partly because, well, I wanted to establish the context for the suffering that you face, for the hardship that you face, but also partly because we set this morning aside to celebrate the Lord's table together. Brian's going to make his way up here, and the folks that are going to hand out the bread and the cup, if you could come on up and do that. They're going to hand you the bread and the cup. You'll get those at the same time. Just hold those in your hand, and we'll partake together in a few minutes. I'm sure that you know. Go ahead. You can go ahead and pass them out. I'm sure that you know, or I trust that you know, that this tradition that we're celebrating actually began the night before Jesus was crucified. He was gathered together with his followers there in the upper room, and they were eating the Seder meal together, the Passover. And during the Passover, there are several times they eat bitter herbs, and they eat lamb, a lamb whose bones have not been broken. They eat unleavened bread together. And during the middle of that meal, Jesus picked up a large loaf of unleavened bread, bread that had been made without any yeast, flat bread. And as he sat there with his followers, he held that bread in his hands. And he gave it a brand new meaning. He held it up before them, and then he said to them, "This bread forever after is going to represent my body, which will be broken for you." And then he gave thanks to God the Father for what was about to come, and tore the bread and handed it to his followers. And they sat there in silence and thought about what it might possibly mean. They still had no idea what was about to happen. There are four cups that are part of the Seder meal. They taste wine four times. The fourth of those cups is actually called the cup of salvation. And right before they drank from the cup of salvation together, Jesus turned to his followers. He held that cup up in front of them. Said to them, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood." And then told them to do it as often as they drank it together in remembrance of him. He said to them, I've longed to eat this meal with you. Greatly desired, he said. But I tell you, I won't eat it again until I eat it new with you in my kingdom. They sang a hymn together and went out to the Mount of Olives. And that's where it all began. If you have the elements, would you hold them up for me so that we can see them? I don't think. You hold up the elements so that we can see them? The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For I received of the Lord Jesus that which also I passed along to you, that our Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup when they had eaten and said to them, "This cup is the new covenant that my blood represents. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul concluded that passage by saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You stand with me in the presence. We want to close in prayer like we typically do. Ready, break. But there's one more verse that we have to sing in response to the scripture this morning and in response to Christ's sacrifice for you. Will you join me in the presence? Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you did not spare your own son, but gave him up freely for us all. God, that demands my mind, my soul, my might, my all. Let today be the day, God, when we cross that line with you, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Potter's house. Ready?